Welcome to this podcast from Christchurch London. For more information and resources, please go to christchurchlondon.org.
Okay, week 7 of the book of Moses. We are on chapter 17. We are looking at a story, which is a slightly odd story, really, about the Israelites when they've reached this part of the land called, part of the desert called Rephidim. They are on their way towards the promised land. And this is a place that we heard of last week, actually, when Matt spoke at the beginning of chapter 17, where God provided miraculously for them with water from a rock. And the passage that we're going to look at today contains the first and, in fact, only battle in the book of Exodus. We often think that the Old Testament is full of wars. Actually, it's not full of wars. There are a few. There's only one in the book of Exodus, and we're going to look at that today. But actually, it's the first of a few against this particular foe, the Amalekites. The Amalekites were violent, ruthless people, and here they attack the Israelites. And it seems to be an unprovoked attack. The passage doesn't tell us why they attack. It's possible that they saw that the Israelites had managed to find a water source in this barren land, and they were jealous and wanted to control it. Maybe that's why they attacked. To be honest, we don't really know. But what is clear is that it's unprovoked, and the Israel are put in the position of having to fight for their survival in self-defense. Now, just as an aside, because we don't have time to look at this today, but if the issue of war in the Old Testament is a problem for you, and it probably really should be, actually, it's been a problem for me for a lot of my Christian life, and probably still remains a bit of a question. We don't have time to tackle that question today, but if you go to our website, christchurchlondon.org, do check out a talk which I gave in 2013 called Is God a Moral Monster, and that will hopefully tackle that question in more depth than I have an opportunity to today. But let's read the passage, Exodus chapter 17, starting at verse 8. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning, but whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord," or Yahweh, "is my banner." He said, "Because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." I find this a slightly odd passage, to be honest. It's a little bit unusual. But here, the Amalekites, as I've said, launch an unprovoked attack upon the people of Israel. And it seems in the story to be a way of stopping them advancing towards the promised land. Actually, commentators point out it's relatively similar to another passage that we heard a couple of weeks ago, chapter 14, where there, as Jo reminded us when she preached, there the people are running out of Egypt and the Egyptian army pursue them, intending to bring them back into their past, back into slavery. Here, instead of trying to drag them back, the Amalekites try and cut them off before they get to inherit their future. Two major challenges in chapter 14 and 17. One, dragging them back to the past. One, stopping them inheriting their future, getting over into the promised land. And today, what I want to ask is this. When we face battles and challenges, as individuals, as a church, as people maybe exploring faith, when we face battles and challenges that could rob us of our future, stop us advancing and experiencing all the things we would love to see and experience and do, how should we respond to those challenges? And many of you are aware, and David's already said, we as a church are at a place on a journey at the moment that is quite different to anywhere we've been before. For about 11 years or so, we have been journeying along quite happily, meeting as one group of people. Up until 2010, we met in one service, outgrowing venue after venue after venue. Then in 2010, we moved here, and we started meeting in two services, still very much one church in two services. And as David has said, we have felt over these past few months that God has maybe been leading us to take a step of faith and to begin from the start of 2016 meeting in four different locations across the city. And David's already spelt out where that will be and when that will be. I won't repeat all of that, but you can find all the information on the website, and we'll be talking about this loads over the coming months. But it would be naive to think that this move will be an entirely easy one. I'm sure there will be challenges along the way. And I think this passage has something to tell us about how we face those challenges as we continue on our journey. And I think it suggests three particular ways we can respond. The first is this. We pray. We pray. Moses goes up a mountain and he stands with his arms held high, holding up the staff. Now, raising hands was a gesture associated with prayer in the Old Testament. You find it all the way through, again and again, raise hands in prayer. And he's holding up this staff as well, which, if you remember the story, has been significant right the way through. It was the same staff that Moses turned into a snake before Pharaoh. It was the same staff that Moses used to do the signs before Pharaoh. It was the same staff by which Moses parted the sea, or rather the Lord parted the sea. It was the same staff that brought water out of the rock. And so here is Moses standing with his arms held in the prayer position, holding up the staff. And you get the sense that for Moses, the staff is a powerful weapon. The staff and prayer is a powerful weapon, arguably more powerful than the weapons actually being used down in the valley below. It says this: as long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. The Israelites win when Moses prays. Prayer is effective. Now, I know in a room like this, many people will struggle with prayer. Maybe some of us will struggle practically with prayer. We don't find it very easy. Some of us may struggle philosophically with prayer, with the whole idea of prayer. It's very easy to think that it's a primitive idea. Surely we've moved beyond the idea of prayer, right? Yet I find it fascinating that in a nation where the number of people who profess to believe in God has arguably decreased over the decades, still studies suggest that a huge number of people who don't even believe in God, would not rule out prayer as an option in a time of need. I find that fascinating. Needs, crises, moments where we can't do anything for ourselves seem to put people who don't even believe in God to their knees. We seem to have this inherent sense that even though it feels a little bit primitive, a little bit odd, if there is a God out there, maybe he is our only hope in moments of need. And so actually, for many people, while we have problems with the idea of prayer, it also kind of counterintuitively comes naturally to us. When we know we can't do anything about it ourselves, we turn to prayer. I don't know what your experience of prayer is. Many people, I think, write off prayer and answered prayer as just coincidence. There seems to be no causal relationship between the words that come out of our mouths and the events that occur. Archbishop William Temple responded to this criticism by saying this: when I pray, coincidences happen. And when I don't, they don't. I like that as a quote. Because prayer is a mystery. I can't explain it. But like many mysteries, the only way to understand it, I think, is to experience it. And I can tell you, as someone who has tried, struggling at times, struggling often, to make prayer a core part of my life, I have found that when I pray, coincidences seem to happen. And when I don't, they don't. And I could tell many, many stories about coincidences that have happened in my life. I'll tell you just one. And I'm not saying this is even the best story, but it's a recent one, and it's one I've not told in the sermon yet. So at the beginning of this year, January 2nd, we were at some friend's house for dinner. It was Hannah and Nick Rich. We were there, and we had a takeaway and played board games. It was just a great, fun evening. And for some bizarre reason, I took off my wedding ring, and I was spinning it on the table, which was just one of those things that guys always do when they get wedding rings at the beginning because they're fidgety and don't know what to do with this weird piece of jewelry. I haven't done it for years. I've been married for nearly 8 years, just haven't done it for years. But I did it that evening. I don't really know why. The end of the evening, we had a great time. We went out. I took the rubbish. I threw it in the bin, this sort of big industrial bin. Didn't think anything of it. Drove home, went straight to bed. Got up the next morning, no wedding ring. Nowhere to be found. I felt awful. I felt really bad. And I'm not typically a kind of materialistic person, I don't think. I think if I'd lost or broken most things, it wouldn't have bothered me that much. But this really bothered me. And we searched everywhere. We couldn't find it. We text Hannah and Nick. And we said, any chance you found my ring just left on the table? They couldn't find it. They searched the house. Nowhere at all. We searched everywhere. We searched right throughout our house. We searched in the car. We searched on the pathway from the car to our house. We searched every item of clothing that had anything vaguely resembling a pouch where a ring might have hidden. We searched everywhere and could not find it. I felt dreadful. 6 weeks went by, and we prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. Lord, this seems weird, but please, would you maybe return this ring to me? And I don't know. It just felt like a weird prayer, but I felt awful, and I didn't know what else to do. And I was surprised by how bad I felt, to be honest. At the end of 6 weeks, we had cleaned that house like many times. many times, honestly. And we had never found it. We searched everywhere, could not find it at all. At the end of 6 weeks, we were just like, we've got to go and buy a new ring. And I felt so bad. And so I thought, and this may sound weird, but I thought maybe the only way to get closure is if I can go back to Canterbury where we got the original ring, get the same ring from the same place, engraved in the same way, maybe that will help me to feel like I've moved on. And so we did. 6 weeks later, we went to Canterbury. We had a great day there. We went to this shop intending to get this ring that will bring me kind of emotional closure. We went in and it was a horrible experience. The people were just really rude and weird and made me feel awful and made some pretty inappropriate jokes about this being a get-out clause of the marriage. And I just it came away just feeling icky, if I can put it like that. And this thing that was meant to make me feel better didn't. And so we walked away and we got home the Saturday evening and I was just feeling worse than I had done before. And so Helen and I prayed again. And it was more a kind of like, Lord, help me to get over it sort of prayer, to be honest. But as we were praying, both of us weirdly just felt this sense that we should cancel the order. And it had to be resized and engraved and all that sort of stuff. So we knew it wasn't being sent until the Monday morning to get engraved in a different place. And we both felt really weirdly that we should cancel the order. We didn't know why. But the next morning, I was preaching, actually, and there was only a short window where the shop was open. So Helen phoned up and said, my husband came in and he ordered this ring yesterday. We'd like to cancel it. And the lady was like, why? And Helen couldn't really say, because we feel like God might have prompted us to. So she just said, we've had a change of heart. And I think the woman at the other end panicked, like, oh, no, the marriage is breaking up or something like that. Not noticing that I'd asked for it to be engraved 2007, which was a bit of a giveaway that this wasn't a recent thing. But anyway, she asked it, and the lady was like, okay, I'll see what I can do. She managed to stop it before it got to the engravers and the resizers. So everything was okay, but still, we had no ring. So Sunday morning, we did that. Sunday evening, no idea, still prayed about it. Monday morning, we got up and we're having breakfast together and just talking and thinking, what is this all about? I don't know what this is all about. We felt like it's been 6 weeks. We've hunted everywhere. We've prayed a lot. Nothing's happened. We've canceled the ring. We kind of felt like it was the right thing to do, but we still don't know what to do. Sitting there having breakfast, Helen looks down and on the carpet, right between where I am sitting and she is sitting, is my wedding ring. Just sitting there on the carpet. And to be clear, not like hidden away under the sofa, not tucked behind a leg of a table, just there, right on the carpet. Now you may think, that's just a coincidence. Or you may think, you're clearly very bad at cleaning. And I will own up to that second part. But if you don't know my wife, think Monica Geller from Friends. It sure felt to me like a coincidence I couldn't explain. When I pray, coincidences happen. When I don't, they don't. Now, I don't understand all the mysteries of prayer. Prayer is a mystery. I don't get the mechanics of it all the time. I don't understand why God waited 6 weeks before doing that. But it taught me something. It taught me to trust him. It taught me to pray. It taught me to pray without ceasing. I don't understand why sometimes God answers prayers in the way that I wouldn't like him to, or to the time scale that I would like to spell out. I don't understand why God does things differently to how I would. I don't understand why Moses had to hold his arms up in the air and why there was this odd causal relationship between his arms being up and the people winning. I don't get that. I don't understand a lot about prayer, but what I do understand is this: when I pray, coincidences seem to happen a little more frequently. And I've come to think that prayer does a number of things. One, it does change the situation out there. I know there are things that I have prayed about and not been able to do anything else about that seems to have changed situations. But I also know it changes the situation in here. It makes me trust God a lot more. Prayer reminds me of my weakness. It reminds me of my vulnerability. It reminds me that I cannot do everything I would like to do. It reminds me that I cannot change the world. I cannot keep it spinning. I cannot even find a missing ring. I can't hold my arms up in the air for half an hour, let alone until sunset, like Moses did. Prayer reminds me of my need for God. And just imagine the scene for a moment, a battle going on. And Moses is standing up on the mountain. We don't know how tall the mountain was, probably not that tall if he could actually see down. And he's standing there with his arms held high in the air. You cannot get much more vulnerable than that. If I were in a war situation, I would be cowering behind a rock and covering myself. He is standing there fully exposed. Prayer does that. It makes us vulnerable before God. It reminds us that we are not the center of the universe. We are not the only powerful ones around here. It reminds us that we need him. Do you pray? When you face challenging situations, do you pray? I think, to be honest, I'm a little more action-oriented. And so often I come to a situation and I think, well, I could pray about it or I could do something about it. And if I'm praying, that's wasting time when I could be doing something. Are you a bit like that? Actually, prayer is an act of trust because it says, God, I will give up this period of time where I could be acting, and instead I choose to trust that you may be acting on my behalf. You may be fighting the battle on my behalf. Whatever battles you are facing right now, can I encourage you to learn to pray? And you may be skeptical about prayer, and I understand that. I got a ton of questions about prayer, but give it a go. See what happens. See what coincidences occur when you try. And if you don't know where to start praying, ask God. In Luke chapter 11, the disciples come to Jesus. They see him praying and they say, Jesus, would you teach us to pray? And Jesus doesn't turn them away and go, come on, that's basic stuff. Surely you know that by now. Instead, he teaches them patiently. God loves to teach us to pray. He gives them what's known as the Lord's Prayer, Jesus' own model prayer. If you're struggling to know how to pray, why not start there? You find it in Luke 11, Matthew 6. It's a great prayer to pray to teach you the mechanics of prayer. Pray it through slowly. Think about what the words might mean to you. Pray it regularly. See what happens. And prayer isn't something we have to do alone. This passage makes that clear. It says, when Moses' hands grew tired, Aaron and Hur took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. They held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. Prayer can be hard and prayer can be tiring, particularly when you're learning how to do it in a way that works for you. If there are battles in your life right now, you may feel like prayer is too difficult for you to do. You may feel tired. You may feel like you lack faith, like you lack the words to express your need. That's okay. You don't have to do it alone. Sometimes praying with others is the most supportive, beautiful, powerful thing. That's why we encourage it here in our midweek groups. That's why we provide a prayer team here at the end of every service, because we recognize there are times when it just helps to have an Aaron and a Hur, as it were, standing alongside you, supporting you in prayer. Learn to pray with others. I think it will do you good. My wife and I always struggled to know how to pray together. We just had very different styles, different routines. It just didn't work. We couldn't get it to work. Until, and many of you will know this story, Helen went through a health challenge that lasted a few years and really was difficult for both of us. And that taught us to pray together. It taught us two things. It taught us to pray together and to pray with others. Because we found that individually we didn't have all the strength we needed to be able to pray regularly every single day. But together we were able to encourage one another. And there were times when I would just forget the things that God had done. And Helen would be able to go, don't you remember he did that last time we prayed? And vice versa. There'd be times where I would just feel like I don't have the emotional energy to pray today. And Helen would take the weight. And then the next day she'd be like, I don't feel like I have the faith to do that. Would you pray? And I would pray. And just praying together was incredibly powerful. It sustained us. But also praying with others was incredibly useful. We had various friends and colleagues who would offer to pray with us on a weekly or fortnightly basis. And sometimes we would sit in a room with them and we'd just talk about how we were feeling. And we would all pray. And sometimes we would just feel so wiped and drained that we were like, I can't pray today. Would you pray for us? And we would just sit there in silence and they would pray like Aaron and Hur holding up our arms. It sustained us. Learn to pray with others. It will do you the world of good. Are there people in your life who you could get to pray for you? If you are struggling, ask. Sometimes it takes some courage to ask because it's admitting weakness. But we are all weak. We all need help. Ask people to pray. Or maybe there are people in your life who you can see are struggling and you think, I don't know how to help them. Why not offer to pray? You could be like Aaron and Hur to your friends, supporting them, sustaining them through difficult times. It's easy, I think, to look at this story and to think that Moses is the hero. Actually, I think Aaron and Hur contributed just as much to that victory as Moses did. Learn to pray together. And Helen and I have come through that difficult season in a large part, I think, due to prayer. And now we've just kept that as a habit, that we pray every night. I mean, just 1 minute, 2 minutes, 5 minutes tops. And we pray for others. And we've got this running list of people that we pray for. And it does us good. And I hope it does them good as well. People used to say to me quite a lot, would you pray for me? And you can never say no to that, can you really? No, I won't pray for you. So what I used to do was go, yeah, sure. And then not pray for them because I just didn't have that built into my life. Now when people say, would you pray for us? I know I can say, yeah, because each night we pray for people. And we've got friends that we've prayed for weeks or months or years. And some of them know we pray for them and some of them don't. And sometimes we pray with them. More often we pray from a distance. But it does us good as well as them, because when we see the victories in their life, we think, yes, God is faithful. Learn to pray. I think that's the first thing we see from this passage. The second thing we see is this. The second step is to act. To act. If I were to ask you, how did the Israelites overcome the Amalekites? I wonder what answer you would give. I imagine that some of you would say, well, it's quite simple. We've just seen that. It's all to do with prayer. Moses stood there with a staff up in the air, and you can keep that. And that's how they overcame the Amalekites. And some of you would say, well, okay, I know that's the spiritual story, but that's a bit naive. They actually overcame by the sword, didn't they? It was Joshua and the army with the sword in the battleground. That's how they overcame. And the way you answer that question will probably tell me something quite interesting about your tendencies and whether you lean more towards spiritual or pragmatic answers to things. Actually, I think both things are true. If you look at verse 11, it says this. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. It sounds like it was Moses and the staff that won the victory. But then verse 13, it says, Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. So which is it? Staff or sword? Prayer or action? I think it's both, because prayer works best when coupled with action. And if we are asking the question, was it Moses or Joshua who won the battle, we've missed the point. Because the battle was won because of a partnership between staff and sword, between Moses and Joshua, between prayer and action. Let me give you a little illustration. In a football match, when a team goes out and they either win or they lose, who is to blame or who is to be celebrated for that loss or that victory? Well, the very simple answer seems to be the 11 people on the pitch, all right? They're the ones who score the goals or let the goals in. And, of course, the ones who score the most goals win, in case you don't know how football works. And so it would seem very simple that the people on the pitch are responsible for the victory or the loss, right? And yet, when a team loses a number of games on the trot, who gets sacked? The manager. Why? Because people seem to understand that there is some connection between the victory that happens on the pitch and what happens in the locker room, in the training ground, from the sidelines. The football match is won by the people on the pitch and the guy on the sidelines. The victory comes through the interplay of the people on the pitch and the guy on the sideline, and prayer is exactly the same. Prayer, I think, is best when it is coupled with action. And the battle was won because of a partnership between staff and sword, Moses and Joshua, prayer and action. And that means that no person in the story could look at the other and think that their contribution was irrelevant. Joshua couldn't look up on the mountain and see Moses and Aaron and Hur and going, well, it's all right for you to be praying while we're doing the hard work. Don't you worry about us. He couldn't do that because Moses' arms in the air won them the victory. But similarly, Moses and Aaron and Hur couldn't look down at Joshua and go, you poor deluded people, being all pragmatic. Don't you know that it's spiritual things that really matter to God? We'll just stand up here and win the real victory. He couldn't do that because they overcame by the sword. Prayer comes through victory comes through a mixture of prayer and action. And James makes this point in his letter in the New Testament. He says this, suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. In other words, it is not good enough simply to say to someone, I'll pray for you, and then ignore the practical ways you can make a difference in their life. You know, sometimes you may actually have the ability to be the answer to the prayers you pray. Faith and action need to come together. And we are all different, and we will lean one way or the other. Some people will find prayer really easy. Some people find prayer very hard. Some people find it very easy to practically serve others. Some people, that doesn't come naturally at all. And to some extent, I want to encourage you to grow in the areas that you're already good in. If you are given the gift of generosity, be generous. If you have the gift of faith, be faithful and pray. That's great. But actually, I don't want us to drive a wedge between these two things. Because I think that faith and action, prayer and action, come together. And James says this. Someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds. As if to say, just play to your strengths. You have faith, I have deeds. That's the way it is. He says this. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. In other words, true faith should lead to action, and action should be fueled by faith. As we approach the four services, we will see many challenges come our way. There are all sorts of challenges we're aware of even right now. At the moment, we don't have venues for all of our different meetings. That's something we are praying and working to resolve. There are huge logistical challenges that will come our way. How are we going to pull all of this off and keep sane? There are big financial challenges. If we're going to start services that genuinely bring out the best in the communities around this city, that's going to take money to kickstart it all. There are manpower challenges. We need new leaders. We need new teams. We need new volunteers. And these things are not going to be answered by prayer alone, although prayer is, of course, important. Prayer needs to be coupled with action. We'll have plenty to say about these things in the coming weeks and months. But what can we practically do to overcome these challenges? As we've already heard, we are able to run these services only because of the small army of volunteers we have who give sacrificially of their time and their energy each week. And we are so appreciative of that. We honestly could do next to nothing without that. But as we multiply services, we multiply new opportunities to serve, new opportunities to lead. There are active things we could do to help in that particular battle. Can I encourage you, if you are not serving right now, to consider joining a serving team? And don't think I'll leave it till January. We would love through the autumn term for our teams to be just overflowing with people so that we can enjoy time together. We can learn things together. We can build good team. We can have fun. And then in January, we can multiply out of a place of strength rather than weakness. Would you join us in that? You can find information about all the serving teams at the back in all the ways that David said, come and talk to me. We would love to help you get involved. And I think you'll enjoy it as well. I do. One of the groups that I oversee is the prayer team, who are here at the end of every service. And it's great working with them and praying with them and learning from them and teaching them and together working on this important area of church life. And the other week we got an email from someone on the team. I won't read it all because some of it's personal, but she just expressed the difference that it has made to her being on the team. And she said that just briefly. She had been struggling with her faith, had been disillusioned by church. A friend had brought her along to church. And here, in many ways, through community and all sorts of things, she'd been able to rebuild that relationship with God. And she said that she benefited so much from people on the prayer team praying for her that she got to a point where she thought, actually, now I'd like to give back. And so she joined the prayer team and started praying for people. And she wrote this. Being on the prayer team has helped me grow in my faith in many ways. I am especially thankful to be part of such a welcoming and genuine prayer team, and it has been a real joy serving alongside all of you. Serving does us good. Action fuels our faith. So can I encourage you? Why not put faith into action and serve on the prayer team? Point three, we pray, we act. Thirdly, we run. If praying and acting don't work, we run. No, I'm kidding. We run to God. We don't run away from God. We run to God. At the end of the passage, it says this. Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." Now, I don't know what comes to mind when you think of a banner. I grew up in a church very unlike this, a very traditional village church. It was a lovely, kind of beautiful, quaint sort of place. Absolutely gorgeous, beautiful stained glass windows and lovely white walls. And clearly the people that ran the church had some kind of vendetta against taste or something. And so they hung on these beautiful white walls, these things, these banners that were the most ugly, repulsive things I have ever seen. There was probably some kind of sentimental reason for them, like they were handcrafted by the kids in the kids' work or something, but no one had the heart to tell them they are disgusting. And so I would sit there and I really remember one day, I'm over egging it slightly, but I remember one day sitting there and the sermon was on this passage and the guy said, "The Lord is my banner." I thought, what, that? A pale blue patchwork, ugly 80s monstrosity? That's my Lord? I remember thinking, that's not much of a compliment. But Moses, when he's talking about the Lord being our banner, he has something very particular in mind, because this is a war situation. And here the banner was a flag you raised for a particular purpose. The banner did two things. One, it said, "My people are here." So in the midst of chaos, where you don't even know which direction you're facing, if someone held up a banner, you could go, "I know my people are there." Secondly, it said, "If you run to me, you will find safety." If you, in a war situation, found yourself detached from others and you see the banner go up, you can run to the banner, and in the banner you find security. And Moses says, that is what God is like. The Lord is my banner. In him, we find safety. We pray, we act, we run to God. How do we run to God? Very quickly, two things. Firstly, we fix our eyes on Jesus. In Isaiah 11, Isaiah writes these words about a coming Messiah, a leader, an individual who will lead the world to salvation, who will restore the world and make all things new. He calls him the root of Jesse. That means he comes in the same bloodline as King David. And he looks forward to the day of his coming. He says these words, Isaiah 11. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Whether Isaiah knew it or not, whether he knew it in part or in full or barely at all, he was talking about Jesus, who would be raised up like a banner to gather people from all across the earth. And in John chapter 12, Jesus talks about his coming death, a horrendous idea. The disciples have no idea what he's talking about. They find it baffling Jesus can even talk in this terminology. He says this, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He's talking about his death on the cross. Jesus is our banner. When we run to him, we find safety and security. Jesus is our banner. And his victory is far greater than the victory that Moses and Joshua won, because it is entirely different. Moses won the victory in a bloodthirsty way. Jesus did not crush his enemies. He did not win victory by the sword. He was crushed by his enemies, and he won by self-giving love. Moses could not hold up his arms in his own strength, and so Aaron and Hur held up his arms for him. At the cross, there was nobody at all to hold up Jesus' arms for him. No one to support him. In fact, when people cried out to him, if you truly are the Messiah, this one we've been waiting for, prove it, lower your arms, get down from the cross. I would have done that in an instant if I had the power. Jesus held his arms high until victory was won. Hebrews says this, it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, scorning its shame. Jesus held his arms high for us. He did not lower them until he was able to say, it is finished. Jesus is our banner. Look to him. Maybe you're exploring Christianity right now, and maybe you're finding it a little bit odd at times. Welcome to my world. Can I encourage you? Focus on Jesus. If you're exploring Christianity and you've got a ton of questions, focus on him first. There is plenty of time to get to the trappings and the secondary questions and all those other interesting things. They're important, but focus first on Jesus. Because if it is not true that Jesus died in our place and rose again from the dead, if that is not true, Christianity has absolutely nothing at all to offer. It really doesn't. We're hinging it all on that one thing. That's where to start. But if it is true that Jesus died on our behalf and rose again from the dead, and that is God's plan for making this world new, that changes everything. So start there. And there's plenty of time to get to the other stuff, and I'm very happy to talk with you, answer questions, find time over coffee just to wrestle through some of your objections, if that would help you. But start with Jesus. Focus on him. We fix our eyes on him. And secondly, and maybe the band could come back up just as we close, we fix our eyes on Jesus and we follow where he leads. Often my approach in life is just to get myself into a bit of a mess and then cry out for God to come over to me, come and rescue me. And he often does, because he's gracious and he's kind and he's generous like that. But that's not the way it's meant to work in a battle context. Moses isn't expecting that the people get themselves into a mess and then cry out, hey, banner, would you come to me? Would you bring safety to me? That's not the way that war works. The idea is we look to the banner and we run to him. We go where he leads. I honestly don't think that we would be starting four services at the beginning of 2016 unless we thought that God might be prompting us that way. I really don't. I think it would be ridiculous. I think there would be too many battles and it would not be worth it. But as we have thought and prayed and talked with you and shared the story and talked with other people and got wise counsel on this, we get the feeling that this is what God is asking us to do. And it's like he is raising the banner in South London and saying, why don't you run over here? It's like he's raising the banner in East London and saying, why don't you run over here? It's like he's raising the banner again here and saying, I've got something important to do in the center. Why don't you gather around me here? I'm moving to West End. I'm moving to Covent Garden. Why don't you come to me here? And as we run to the banner, we will find battles and challenges, I am sure, but we will also find safety and security as we learn to trust him increasingly. Jesus is the banner. Let's run to him. And just to be clear, we are under no illusions at all that we are taking Jesus to parts of the city where he's not already. He's the banner. He's already there. We are playing catch up on this. We run to him, and in him we find security. We pray, we act, we run. Now, we're going to pray and we're going to worship as we close the meeting today. And if you would like prayer for anything personally, we'll have an opportunity for that. There'll be a prayer team here at the end as we close the meeting. I would love for them to pray with you. They would love to pray with you. I would love to pray with you. If that would help, we would love to be like Aaron and her to you. But what I'd like us to do together is pray for some of the battles that we face as a church. We don't often get a time to do this, particularly on a Sunday. But we're going to sing a song of worship that's actually based on the Lord's Prayer. And then I've asked a couple of people to come up and to lead us in prayer together for the five. That was a slip of the tongue, not prophetic. Although actually, I'm kidding. For the four services. And then we'll close and we'll have an opportunity to pray personally. Does that sound all right? Great. Let's stand, let's worship, and then we'll come and lead you through prayer.
Thank you for listening. For more information or for further podcasts and downloads, please visit christchurchlondon.org.